It's been a while since I've sung hymn 89 to the wonderful tune called Dam Busters March. We have a retired Air Force general in our congregation who loves that tune, the Dam Busters March. God is our refuge and strength indeed, and we trust in that as we turn to his word. And you can see in your bulletin tonight that we turn again to the book of Ephesians, and I say again because it was a couple Sunday evenings ago that we turned there, and we're turning back there. Ephesians chapter 3. And since it has been a couple weeks, remember what Paul's up to at this point here in chapter 3. He's telling the Ephesians how he prays for them. And this isn't the first time that he's done this in this letter. He tells them several times how it is that he prays for them. And what we saw a couple weeks ago when I was here, when we turned to chapter 3, is that as Paul reports to them how he prays for them, the prayer that he prays for them is a Trinitarian prayer. That's what we saw last time. Paul prays for them in a way that reflects what it is that he believes about God. And so what we saw is that Paul bowed low before the Father. And when he bowed low before the Father, what he sought was the strengthening ministry of the Spirit. And when he sought the strengthening ministry of the Spirit on their behalf, what he had in mind for them was an ongoing and deepening communion with the Son. He says, I pray for you that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. So that's the way that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, a Trinitarian prayer. But then Paul's prayer keeps going. Rest of verse 17 down through verse 19, his prayer keeps going. We might even say that his prayer keeps expanding. And I say that because as Paul goes on to report to them how he prays for them, he goes on to use language that pushes out the borders of our understanding. Words that challenge the very limits of our knowledge. Language that stretches our faith. By the end of this prayer report here in chapter 3, Paul is using language that is about as expansive as language can be to talk about Christian experience. So as we turn there now, I want you to expect that. Anticipate that. And don't just anticipate that in Paul's language, but desire that in your own experience, that you should find your own faith stretched by these stretching words that Paul uses here in chapter 3. So let me read for us. I'll read verses 14 down through 19. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that's as far as we got last time, and now we keep going. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So that is Paul's prayer report to the Ephesians here in chapter 3. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Paul's willingness to share with the Ephesians how he prayed for them. For we would learn from Paul. We would follow his lead as a man of prayer. And how encouraging to know that you are just what Paul goes on to say you are, a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And so we're encouraged then, as we pray now and ask you to teach us, even change us, you are more than able to do this by your word and Spirit. And so we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that I'm frequently asked as a pastor is the question, does your church still meet in a fire station? And the answer is, yes. Yes, we do. We still meet in a fire station there in Fairfax. And not too long ago, we had a family worship with us at New Hope in Fairfax. They were visiting one Sunday. This was a family that had been to New Hope a long time ago, when their kids were little. And after the service, I was chatting with the children about what it was like to be back after so long. And one of the kids said, I remember the fire station, but I remember it being a lot bigger. And we smiled knowingly. I remember it being a lot bigger. We've all experienced that. And kids, if you haven't, you will. Some place from your childhood, or some event that you used to go to as a kid, or there's some person who loomed large in your life when you were a kid. So maybe it is the church building that you remember from your youth, or it's the county fair that your family would go to when you were a kid, or it's your high school English teacher, something like that. And then years later, when you go back to that place, or you return to that event, or you meet up with that person for the first time in a very long time, you can find yourself thinking, I remember it being a lot bigger. The place seems small now. This event feels like no big deal now. That person doesn't seem quite as impressive as I remember him now. We've all experienced that. In so many cases, with the passage of time, things seem to get less impressive. And it's not necessarily that the place has changed, or the event, or the person, or whatever it is, although sometimes that's part of it. It has more to do with the fact that you've changed. You've gotten bigger. You've grown up. Your own perception of that place, or that event, or that person has matured. So on the one hand, it's a good thing because it means that you have grown up. On the other hand, it can be a deflating thing, a disillusioning thing, because we don't like it when we find that things are less impressive. We like to be impressed. We enjoy being awestruck. We relish that feeling of being overwhelmed by something in some way. And then to keep going with it, what can be especially deflating about that experience is the thought, the suspicion, the fear deep down, is this going to be true of everything? Is this all there is? Is it going to be the case with everything in life that with the passage of time, I'm going to realize that it was never a big deal after all? Is this all there is? And that suspicion, that fear, especially as you find it vindicated in different experiences, that is what can so easily lead to cynicism. The view that, you know what, nothing's impressive. Nothing's awesome. Nothing's overwhelming. And if it seems today like it is, just give it time. Wait. Tomorrow, you'll see its cracks and its flaws and its actual smallness. Just give it time. It's pretty depressing, that kind of cynicism. And so how wonderful it is, and how vital it is, that that's not true. It's not true to say that everything gets smaller when you grow up. Even with respect to earthly matters, places, events, people, sometimes what you find, after all, is that they were gems in ways that you hadn't realized when you were younger. So there is that. That happens. But more profoundly, and this is what brings us to Ephesians 3, the gospel itself does not get smaller when you grow up, when you grow up in Christ. Quite to the contrary, the surest sign that you're growing spiritually is not that the gospel seems smaller, but that it seems bigger and bigger than it ever did. The gospel comes to be more impressive and awesome and overwhelming in your eyes than it used to be. And again, it's not because the gospel changes. It can't. It can't get any greater because it's always as good as it gets. It's not that the gospel changes. It's that you change. You grow. The gospel expands in your eyes because your vision of it expands. Your knowledge of it and your experience of it gets wider and longer and higher and deeper. That's the way it works with the gospel. And it shows in the way that we pray. Or at least it should. That expanding grasp of a gospel that can't expand shows in the way that we speak, including in the way that we speak to God. And it certainly showed in the way that Paul prayed, in the way that he prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed for them. And this comes through in these verses, in this prayer report. He prayed for them as somebody who'd come himself to have an expansive view of the gospel. Paul was, to put it mildly, impressed. Paul stood in awe. Paul was overwhelmed, and he prayed for them that they would be too. Here he'd come to have this grasp of the gospel, and what he prayed for them was that they would come to share in that with him. So let's take a look. Verses 17 down through 19. This expansive prayer that by the grace of God can have the effect of expanding our own grasp of the gospel here and now. So Paul's prayer report here in verses 17 down through 19. I'll tell you right now, I'll spoil all the suspense. Here are our 3 points. Ground, grasp, and goal. The ground of what Paul wants for them, the grasp that he prays for them, and the goal of that grasp. So first of all, the ground. Look at verse 17. What does he pray for them? I pray for you that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So there is Paul saying something about what is and ought to be the basis of their experience as a church. Being rooted and grounded in love. So he says, rooted in love. There he's using the language of planting. And then he follows that up with grounded in love. There he's using the language of building. If the Apostle Paul wants to mix his metaphors, let him mix. And he's doing that here. Rooted and grounded. In other words, fixed in a particular place and then growing up from that place. Rooted and grounded. And then, to fill it out, what he says here is rooted and grounded in love. That's what is and ought to be the basis of their experience as the church. Love. The love of God that had been revealed in the work of Christ on their behalf. That same love that they'd come to know thanks to the ministry of the Spirit so that they loved one another as God had loved them. That unfathomable divine love. That love that has been made known and made our own. That love is so vital to our very existence as a church. And to our experience as a church, that Paul can say that we are rooted and grounded in it. That's where we're fixed, that love. That's where we're grounded. That's the soil that we're rooted in. That is the foundation that we are built upon. So we start there, as any good building project must. We start with that grounding, rooted and grounded in love. So that's the ground, that's point one, that brings us to point two, which is the grasp. Paul wants them to be rooted and grounded in love. Well, as those who are rooted and grounded like that, what is it exactly that he wants them to grasp? Well, look at verse 18. He says, I pray for you that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I pray for you that you'd have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, if we stop there at the end of verse 18, we're left hanging a little bit. We're left hanging with the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of what exactly? Because Paul doesn't really finish that thought. Just keep reading. Keep reading on into verse 19, because verse 19 sheds light on what Paul has in mind when he talks about the height and depth and all the rest. The breadth and length and height and depth of, among other things, the love of Christ. Christ's surpassing love, because that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 19. So Paul doesn't really leave us hanging here after all. Look at verse 19. He says, I pray for you that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he reflects upon all of these dimensions, these immeasurable dimensions, and that leads him to contemplate and to mention this immeasurable love, a love that surpasses knowledge. Think about the love of Christ. Study it in every direction. It really is immeasurable. He was willing to take to himself a human nature and humble himself like that in the incarnation. That's the love of Christ. He was willing to live in that nature in this God-cursed world with all of the pains of body and soul that went along with that. That's the love of Christ. He was willing to go to the cross and to bear the wrath of the Father in our place. That's the love of Christ. And now that he's been raised and exalted and seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, he is bearing with us every day, forgiving us time after time, every day. That's the love of Christ. And one day he's going to come back for us. He is not going to leave us like this. He is not going to leave the world like this. That is the love of Christ. And as Paul puts it here, that is a love that surpasses knowledge. And it seems a little odd that he should put it that way. He says, I want you to know a love that surpasses knowing. Seems to be saying, I want you to know something that you cannot know. But it isn't that. This isn't some kind of cruel joke. Paul's saying, I want you to know as fully and as deeply as you possibly can something that you could never wrap your minds all the way around. This is a love that surpasses knowledge. But that turns out to be thrilling and not frustrating. You know, sometimes you can get frustrated with some subject that you just can't wrap your mind all the way around, frustrated in such a way that you might want to quit. This isn't that. This is a love that is grand and glorious. No, you cannot wrap your mind all the way around it. And that is what draws you in. It doesn't drive you away. That is what thrills you. The thought that you're loved with a love like that and that you will have nothing less than eternity to plumb the depths of it. A love that surpasses knowledge. So he wants them to know that as fully and as deeply as they possibly can. And notice something else about what he wants for them, this grasp. He says, I want you to grasp that love with all the saints. Underline that. With all the saints. So it's certainly true that each one of us individually, as individual Christians, we are called to grow in our knowledge of this love. That's true. But the point is, we're called to grow in it as those who are part of a shared project. This is a church effort. This is a team effort. Growing in this knowledge. I know that some students squirm when it comes to having to do group projects in school. And for that matter, some adults squirm when it comes to having to do them at work. Sometimes you'd rather not be tied into other people when you've got some important work to do. You'd rather do it on your own. And sometimes there's something to be said for that. I was thinking what it would be like to have to prepare a sermon with a team of 10 Presbyterian ministers. So sometimes it's not a good idea, the group project. But when it works well, When a group project goes well, it's a beautiful thing. It's especially satisfying. There's a sense of camaraderie and fellowship in the project. You not only get to know the subject better, but you get to know one another better as those who are committed to it. Well, this is a shared project like no other you'll ever be involved in. This is a team effort growing in the knowledge of the love of Jesus. We are all in on this together with all the saints. So this isn't a purely private project. So yes, it's true. I learn about the love of Jesus when I'm going about my private devotions in the morning. But I also learn about that love around the dining room table when I hear my wife, Christy, mention that love as she prays in family worship. I learn about that love in my living room on a Wednesday night when we gather for our men's Bible study and we open our Bibles to 1 John, which is where we were not too long ago, and we read in 1 John about the love of God. And one of the men who's come to the study says, in effect, "Let me tell you what that love meant to me last week and how it's holding me together with all the saints." For that matter, I learn about it. I learn about that love when I crack open some ancient work from the annals of church history. Or I sing a hymn about the love of God in Christ, a hymn that was written a long, long time ago, with all the saints, even the saints of old, not just in 2018. I'm growing in my grasp of a love that surpasses knowledge. So we ought to say, thank God for this group project. Thank God that it is just that. And because it is that, well then, let's take it up together. That's what Paul wants them to grasp. So first was the ground, second was the grasp, and that brings us to the goal. And that's at the end there of verse 19. What's the goal? What does Paul have in mind as he prays for them? This, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the goal. That's the end. That's the aim. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when you read that, you might wonder if Paul got a little carried away. Did he get swept up and swept away in his theme? There's something practically poetic about that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's poetic. We're going to have to resort to prose to explain what he meant by it. And not only that, but there's something almost unbelievable about that phrase. I mean, really, can any mere creature of the dust be filled with the very fullness of the Almighty? One commentator put it this way, trying to come to grips with this phrase here at the end of verse 19. He says this, quote, "In the summit of this flight," I feel like we should have music playing. "In the summit of this flight, Paul has accumulated everything that is strongest, everything that is most intense, everything that is most cosmic in his vocabulary." Even the commentators seem to get carried away. So that's the question. Did Paul get carried away? Well, the answer is not carried away. Not carried away to the point of exaggeration. Not carried away beyond the bounds of truth and reason, but certainly carried along. Carried along by the Spirit of God. In his ministry, including writing Ephesians, the Apostle Paul was carried along by the Spirit of God so that he had to handle great themes and so that he reached soaring heights of those great themes. Is it any wonder that he was led to express his soaring grasp of these great themes in phrases that are rich and full and practically poetic and almost unbelievable? Of course he was. Like this one, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. So what does that mean? What it means first is that there is a fullness that's characteristic of your Christian experience. Your mind, full of His truth. Your heart, full of a sense of His love. Your life, full of faithfulness to Him. Your relationships in the church, full of a sense of fellowship. So there's that fullness that marks your fellowship, your relationship to God. There's that. And what it also means, second, is that you have that kind of relationship with God in all that He is, which is the only way you can possibly know God. Not just a part or a piece of Him. He's not even made up of parts. All of God, in all that He is, in all that He's done, in all of His attributes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the God that you can know as fully as this. So that's the goal. So, no question, it is extraordinary language here at the end of verse 19. But Paul has not been carried away into meaninglessness. You know, sometimes you come across a poetic phrase that seems to be stirring, and then you stop and think about it, and you realize, I have no idea what that means, and I don't think it can mean anything. But this isn't one of those. This is a phrase that is stirring and challenging, and you stop and think about it, and you find there's meaning here. So that it means more. It's not just eye-catching. It's not just arresting. But it arrests you and causes you to dig into it. And when you dig into it, this is what you find. That there can be this fullness that marks my knowledge of God. And it is God in all that He is that I come to know. That's the goal. Flowing from the grasp, based on the ground. So those three this morning, this evening. Goal, grasp, and ground. Let's take all of that and bring it to bear upon our own lives. Take all of that and think about how our lives ought to be shaped by these things. And I want to say two things to you, both of them having to do with the way that you pray. Although these points have ripple effects all over the Christian life, but let's focus on prayer. And the first of them is this: pray big. Pray big. When it comes to the love of Christ and knowing God, pray big. And this brings us back to something that we talked about a few weeks ago when I was here with you on a Sunday evening. That prayer is both the cause and the effect of what it is that you believe. On the one hand, prayer is the effect of what you believe because the way you pray reveals what you believe. Right? It puts on display what's on your mind and what is in your mind. So in that sense, prayer is the effect of what you believe. But then on the other hand, it's also the cause of what you believe. Because the way that you pray, what you actually hear yourself saying when you're talking to God comes back around and impacts your thinking. Ideally for the better. Cause and effect. Well, that's certainly true here as you think about what you believe about the love of Christ and knowing God and the relationship between those beliefs and the way that you pray, especially the way you pray for others in the church as Paul was praying for these folks in Ephesus and beyond. So again, I want to challenge you to think about your own prayer life, not just one prayer here and there, but take a big step back, think about your prayer life over the long haul. Are your prayers marked by a grasp of the greatness of the love of Jesus and of the fullness of knowing God that can be ours in Jesus? Could you even imagine yourself praying for somebody the way that Paul prayed for these Christians in Ephesus? Or do you read a passage like this and you come away thinking, Paul got a little carried away. I'm more restrained than that. I'm more moderated than that. I would never go there. was fine for Paul. But I'm not wired that way. Paul got carried away. If it strikes you that way, if you read a passage like this and come away thinking like that, well, I'll say to you what I said 2 weeks ago, which is practice. Practice praying big. Because let me tell you, if you read this passage and you're thinking, even deep down, if you'd never admit it, that there's something a little off about the way Paul prays, the problem isn't with Paul. So practice. Practice praying big. Go out of your way now and then to talk to God about other people in your life in terms like these, in expansive, stretching, challenging terms. You don't have to use Paul's exact language here in Ephesians 3, although let me say, nothing wrong with using Paul's exact language in Ephesians 3 if you feel stuck and you need a starter. This is a very good starter. Whatever it takes, do not be embarrassed to talk to God in grand terms. Because the gospel really is that grand. It's worthy of these terms. And maybe what you need is just to hear yourself talking like that now and then as a step in the direction of grasping it yourself. Pray big. And then the second thing I want to say is this about the way that you pray, following Paul's lead here. Pray openly. Pray openly. And here's what I mean. Something to notice about this passage, don't overlook it, is the simple fact that Paul is telling them in this passage how he prays for them. He's telling them. Paul drops to his knees and prays for these people, and then he tells them in writing. He says, I pray for you, and here is what I pray for you. And you probably know from your own experience the difference that it can make to be told that by somebody else. To be told by somebody else, you know, I'm praying for you, and here's what I'm praying for you. It makes a difference. It encourages you. Maybe you're feeling low, and that becomes a word that lifts you up. It gives you a sense of your fellowship with them. Just hearing that from them sends the signal that you're not alone. That they're standing with you or kneeling with you, as the case may be. There's fellowship. And it even gives you a bit of a push in the direction of obedience. Just hearing that somebody's praying for you reminds you that you ought to rise up in obedience yourself and, in a sense, do what's in your power to do to make that prayer come true. So just to hear that from somebody, I'm praying for you, and here's what I'm praying for you, it encourages, it gives a sense of fellowship, it gives a sense of accountability. Well, that certainly applies to a prayer like this. Can you just imagine telling somebody that you are praying for them, a big, expansive prayer like this? Telling a fellow believer, Jesus loves you with a love that is immeasurable, and I've prayed for you this week that you would grow in your grasp of it. Telling a fellow believer, our lives can be marked with the very fullness of God, and I've dropped to my knees and I've asked God to give that to you. Be willing to tell people that you're praying for them, even praying for them like this. And for that matter, be willing to ask people to pray for you like this. People ask you, how can I pray for you? Well, this is one good answer. It's not the only thing you're allowed to say. But what about saying this now and again? Pray for me this week. The way Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus. That I would grow in my knowledge of a love that surpasses knowledge. Because what I want more than anything else this week is to taste something of what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. Will you pray that for me? Sure. I'll pray that for you. It's not that you always have to report to other people about all of the prayers that you're praying for them. That's not what I mean when I say pray openly. But it's that you ought to be willing to speak a word like this. If it's called for, if it's a good moment for it. So let's be that kind of people, a kind of praying people, a people who pray big and of people who pray openly, transparently for one another the way Paul did. So, brothers and sisters, as common as it is in our experience for things to seem smaller when we grow up, may the gospel never, ever be one of them. Let's be more in awe of it with the passage of time, and let's be a people who pray like it, even now. And so let's do that right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is our prayer for one another right now in this church, that we who are rooted and grounded in your love might have strength together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this, the love of our Savior for us, that we might be filled with your very fullness. We practically tremble to say it, but how can we not say it? For Paul prayed like this, by your Spirit, and we would follow his lead. So we pray for one another. May it be so, and we thank you that it will be so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.